truly find it a blessing to preach with you all. It's been just over 3 years now that my family's been here, and I've always appreciated you all, but I appreciate you especially because we had a sermon about Satan, and now today another sermon about Satan, and soon to be a third sermon. So maybe even more than 3 years, three sermons on Satan. I appreciate you all for that. The last lesson, whatever the story behind Satan's fall into rebellion, whatever name we use to describe him, what we focused on by the end of the lesson is that he is the accuser. But the good news in that sermon about the bad guy, Satan, the good news was that the accusations for those who are in Christ turn out to be weakened. The accusations turn out to fall flat because no one can accuse, no one condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. In effect, his accusations become a lie. For today's lesson, I want us to think about how it is that Satan affects us. How does Satan bring us to sin? And to begin that, I want us to ask this question. Can Satan make anyone do anything? Can Satan make anyone sin? And in thinking about that, we'll think about the nature then of Satan's influence, the nature of Satan's power over people. I want to start by going over to James chapter 1, and though in this first part of the lesson I will have multiple passages, I think the way it works out, you can just keep your Bible open in James, and I will bring in some other passages that we'll have up here, but for the first part of this lesson, we'll be in James here. Let's read James 1, verses 12 through 15, which doesn't directly talk about Satan, but is relevant to our question of how we sin. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Before I get into walking through this, thinking through this and relevance to our question, I needed to cite Tom Hamilton, which you've heard me do before, because he's probably more than anyone influenced and helped me in the way I think about this passage and this concept here. There's a bit of a problem that you come to that maybe we don't see obviously, but that some early Christians were discussing. And I'll put it this way. I'll ask two questions. First, does God tempt us? No. Does God test us? Yes. That's pretty easy for us. But in Greek, the language that James is writing to probably Jewish Christians who read Greek New Testaments there in the diaspora, and Greek Old Testaments, I should say. They didn't have much of the New Testament. But they read Greek Old Testaments. That question I just asked you, the first one and the second one, could have been stated identically. The word test, the word tempt, was one word. Could mean either thing for them. And so James could have been read a certain way, and they could have thought, wait, God doesn't test anyone? They'd have to think about what James meant. And this could, because this word tempt could mean test sometimes, and the word test could mean tempt sometimes for their language. So, for example, in Genesis 22:1, God calls Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. And it tells us that God did this thing, this verb, that is the word here that James says God doesn't do. Genesis said God did. That's not a contradiction. In James, he's saying what we mean by tempt. God doesn't tempt anyone. In Genesis, it's meaning something else. It's meaning God is testing Abraham. Let's think about this some more. In Exodus 20, and this was one of several in the Pentateuch, in the first few books of the Bible, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear God, for God has come to test you. The fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And there's several others. One passage where the word test, tempt, isn't used, but will help us to think about this, is where, and you look at Chronicles and you look at 2 Samuel, about the same story where David takes a census of his military. We're told in Chronicles, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." That's what Satan does, right? But then 2 Samuel, oops, I'm getting too far ahead. Sorry about that. Hopefully, it's going to make me go all the way back, isn't it? In 2 Samuel, it tells us that God incited. "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them." Satan incited David? God incited David. So independent of the word tempt or the word test, this concept is still there in the Bible where God is involved when we are tempted, when we are tested. I don't want to get us into the weeds and leave us there. So again, let's think about this. What is Satan trying to do when you go through a trial? If Satan is involved, what is he trying to do? He's trying to bring you down. He's trying to bring you to sin and to lose all hope in you following the Lord. Now, consider the same trial. Is God involved in that trial? Does God have any intentions for you in that trial? Satan may feel like, "I'm moving this chess piece here." But in God's overall plan, does he have a plan for you in that trial? And certainly, it isn't to bring you to sin. He wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want us to turn against him. So perhaps God has other intentions when we go through a trial, when he tests us. And so in the very same life circumstance, we might be tempted by Satan and tested by the Lord. Maybe that's the case in every temptation, in every test. Satan thinks he's making the clever move, but the Lord is actually putting you through a trial with his own holy, good intentions. James 1, again, verses 2 through 4. I think this one didn't make it to the PowerPoint. Maybe it did. No, it didn't, of course. I already passed it. So James 1, verse 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Doesn't it ring true for you that when you go through a trial, when you go through a test in which God is trying to produce perfection in you, maturity in you, that that trial is also bringing temptations? So God has intentions, and Satan has intentions. God is not tempting us. He is not trying to make us fall. He's not trying to make us sin. But that's what Satan is doing. So, where do we fit in with all of that? I do want to comment first on more on the Father here. Verse 16 that I have got up here. Chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." James is saying, no, God is good. Everything from him is good. So when we are tempted, we don't blame God trying to get us to sin. It's not what it is. Good things come from God. So where do we fit in? Well, verse 14, in making his point about how God is not to blame for our temptation or for our sin, he lays the responsibility squarely on us. So verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Temptation and our own desire enticing us, and that grows into sin, and sin brings, obviously, spiritual and ultimately spiritual and physical death. It's our responsibility. It's our fault, is what James is saying. And so we can't even blame Satan. He could have said, well, it's not God, it's Satan. That's who you blame. No, it's me. It's you. And just imagine going before the judgment seat of God on the final day and saying, the devil made me do it. Do you see the arrogance in that? Do you see what that's saying about God's judgment? If we all could just say, the devil made me do it, we're saying, it's not fair for you to condemn me. So, let me try to illustrate this another way. So we're going to be continuing on thinking about this. If I'm walking through a neighborhood, I've been thinking about this, and I've been teased about it because I keep on thinking, oh, is there a package coming? I don't want someone to, I need to get it, in case we're all doing that probably. All of us materialists. Walking through a neighborhood, I see a package. I just leave the group and say, I'm just going to go take that package from that house. That's clearly my idea. I'm enticed by cardboard boxes and their contents. And so I take it. That's all on me, right? But what if I say, wait a minute. Someone implanted a chip in my brain. And if someone planted a chip in my brain that just takes over the whole nervous system and directs my brain, and they took the controls and sent me to the doorstep to pick up the box and take it, well then, whose fault is it? I mean, if that really were the case. Whoever put that chip in my brain and whoever is controlling that is the one responsible. And if I could somehow prove that, I guess I would be acquitted of that. When I blame Satan, we're saying that God isn't fair for condemning my sin. I would think that Satan would be glad for us to put all the blame on him. I think Satan would be glad for us to put the blame on anyone or anything besides ourselves. Just so long as we don't seek a remedy for our sin. I understand that things like mental health or addiction factor in to thinking about that, and I want to be respectful of those issues, but we have to take care in working through those things that we know our own hearts and that we don't use those things as excuses for our sin. And any efforts to understand mental health in relation to anything, any problems in my life, is an effort to understand how to overcome those problems, not to excuse them. Maybe y'all's brains don't work like this, but I have to say, well, what about demon possession? isn't that maybe a little more like the chip in the brain kind of thing? And I see Mark 5. I don't plan on going over there. Mark 5, Mark 9. I actually would say I do think, as far as I can tell, I don't have all the answers about demon possession, but as far as I can tell, I actually do think it's more like the chip in the brain situation. That, you know, in Mark 5, this man is got supernatural strength. No one can bind him. He breaks people's chains or whatever they use to bind him. When it's describing his interaction with Jesus, the demon is speaking to Jesus. The demon says, not the man. And the demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. The demon is having a conversation with. Maybe the mouth of the man moving, but the demons, I guess, are having a conversation with Jesus. And so I don't think God's holding the man accountable for what the demons are making him do or say? I don't think. Okay, that's as far as I can go. When the boy is who's demon-possessed, that's taken by his father to Jesus, and the disciples don't know, like they can't get the demon out, we're told that the demon throws him down to the ground. The demon seizes him and throws him to the ground. We're told that I think I'm repeating myself, so I'll just leave it at that. So I don't think they're accountable for what the evil spirit is doing. So what am I saying? Well, the question, can Satan make anyone do anything, I guess would be, well, here, people aligned with Satan's rebellion, or spirits aligned with Satan's rebellion, are making people do things. Seems against their choice. But are they making them sin? Are these people, when they have no volition, no will in the matter, are they sinning if it's actually the spirits in them doing it? So all of that to say that I think it still holds true that Satan doesn't make anyone sin. He can't force anyone to turn away from God. Maybe, in the case of demon possession, to the extent that a person has willfully welcomed evil spirits, maybe there'd be some kind of exception there, but Satan can't make anyone do anything. We cannot blame him, and we cannot blame God. And if we blame Satan and then reject God's judgment, we are in effect, this might sound strange, but if we blame Satan, we're kind of blaming God. Because I couldn't help it. You allowed Satan to do his thing, and now here we are, and you're judging me for it. Blaming Satan almost becomes blaming God. Because we're simply saying it's not my fault. So, what Satan does do is he does incite people to evil. Acts 5, this is while Peter speaks about it to Ananias and to his wife Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? They're being judged for lying, but Satan has filled their hearts. And if a person is steeped in a lie, of course it's Satan that's filled their hearts. Satan is the liar. Satan might tempt someone to sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'm talking about lots of different marriage contexts there. Implies that Satan does the tempting, but a person chooses to sin or not. He tempts. He doesn't make us sin. He does tempt also by simply trying to impose difficult circumstances on us. You know, we don't have to just imagine Satan kind of omnipresent and able to get in all of our heads intimately at the same time. He's just, sin and death are his tools, and the circumstances that we experience with the sin in other people's lives affecting us and the suffering in the world, whether or not Satan can personally be engaged with each of us all the time, again, I don't really think I don't necessarily think we should assume that. He uses our circumstances. So that's the situation we have with Job, and that's what I want to look at with James 5. James 5, verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We consider Job in the previous lesson on Satan. He was patient. He was steadfast. And while Satan was trying to show that people are just going to turn away from you if they have bad enough circumstances, while Satan was trying to get Job to blame God for his suffering, What is actually revealed is God's mercy and compassion. Maybe some of the questions we might have about the whole intersection of being tested by God and tempted by Satan, maybe a Job is a helpful place to think about that. Satan is not all-powerful. Anything he does is not without God allowing him to. God allowed Satan to test Job. That's all played out for us. No speculation there. He allowed Satan to test Job. But of course, God had intentions, and Satan had his own. So Satan can't make us do anything, but he does incite us to do things. He does tempt us. And what these all really amount to, all these temptations, is they amount to lies. So that's what I want to focus on with the rest of the lesson, is how he then affects us with his lies. And then we'll look at Judas at the end as an example. So Genesis 3. Have you read this before? Genesis 3. Let's just read verses 1 through 5. And think about the lies that Satan tells or implies here. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" That first one. Did God really say? Raising questions and then obviously misrepresenting it. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." I mean, what draconian, what harsh requirements. And it's even not even accurate to the requirement that God made. He directly contradicts God. You're not going to die. You won't really die. And he questions God's motives. Here's what God knows is going to happen. This is the real reason he's saying this. I think this is what temptations sound like for all of us. Is it really wrong? It won't be that bad. Maybe it'll even be good. And everything Satan is promising them, they could have, if they do take it, is a lie. And you know it because it's something they already have. At least the good versions of what he's promising. They already have it. Their eyes will be opened. Are they more? Do they see better, more clearly? Is their perception more clear before or after they sin? They learn something through experience. She knew the law. She knew God's decree. She knew God. Not sure how your eyes can be any more opened than that. She was made in the image of God. Do you think she was like God more than she had ever would ever be again? I guess apart from redemption in Christ, she was already most meaningfully like God before she sinned. So Satan is lying. Almost at every turn here, Satan is lying. Of course, when we are hearing Satan's lies, they don't come in a Satan voice. These come in our own internal mental voice, or the voice of someone around us, or impression of what others might think. It's in other voices. But it's all lies. Hard to preach about Satan being a liar and not, at least spend a little time in John 8, where Jesus focuses in on this, but not just on Satan as a liar, but of course the people he's speaking to who are themselves like Satan. John 8, 39 through 47. That's not what I meant to put. Sorry. I'm in Luke. That's why. It is what I meant to put. I'm in the wrong book. Yeah. 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, would you be doing the works of Abraham, the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." Let me just hold this a little closer. "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So Satan is the father of lies. Deceit flows from his very being. So when we lie, we become his children. We become like him. When we buy into his lies, we become liars and we become like him. I would say that this is the primary way that Satan works in the world. You know, you can kind of categorize other things, but I think they'd all be under this heading. I'm experiencing this suffering, this trial, and now I'm tempted to give up on God or to blame God. Well, that's a lie. There's a lie in there. It's a hidden premise. I'm suffering, and so this is God's fault. Well, where do I come out blaming God? Where do I come out saying that God has no right to allow me to suffer? Where are these lies coming from, and why do I assume them? It all comes down to lies. It's no wonder then, in verse 31, that it's the truth that sets us free. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Satan is the father of lies, so we hold to the truth that Jesus gives. All right, so I want to focus in on Judas at the end here. And again, in thinking through all of this, we ought to be reflecting on ourselves as well. But, you know, asking the question, can Satan make anyone do anything? Here we have the central event of our faith. We talked about how David and God and Satan both involved with inciting David to do what he did. But the cross, so clearly, has both God and Satan involved with their own intentions. Satan was busy on that day. He was busy with a lot of people. He was busy with the leaders in the Roman officials. He was busy with the Jewish leaders. He was busy with the crowds. He was busy with the disciples, like we talked about this morning. Satan didn't attack Jesus with Roman mercenaries. You know, they were looking in Luke 22. They're looking for a way to get Jesus. But could they have done any of it and got away with it without Judas? Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover.
And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. See, they can't quite get to him. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was the number of the 12, was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. They fear the people. They fear the crowds. They know they can't just go in and take Jesus. That it will not go well. They're in a difficult situation there in Jerusalem to get away with that. But Judas is able to give them the information of where Jesus is at night. And then they could come and arrest him. Can Judas say, the devil made me do it? Did Judas have no choice in the matter? It says in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. Well, what could he do? Well, let's not read in to it what it doesn't say. It may mean, but it does not say, Satan took control and Judas had no will in the matter. It doesn't say that. It does tell us that Judas goes. It doesn't say Satan with the vehicle of Judas's body goes. Judas goes. Judas confers. Judas initiates. Judas comes to an agreement. I mean, there's a bargaining thing going on here. Let's come to a deal. Judas exercises his will in betraying Jesus. I have got an easy job. I am prosecuting Judas here. But it's not Satan. And it's not God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but God knew what Judas would do. God knew Judas would be used in his plan. There's a difference, though, between what Judas could do, which is repent from this, and what God knew Judas would do. God knew what he would do, and he incorporated Judas's sin into his plan, but Judas chose to do what he did. And you can look at Matthew 26. I think I put those up here. And Acts, if you want to look at the fact that God was using Judas in his plan. Okay, it's prophesied. Fulfilled scripture. But Judas made a choice here. And we're given some information about that to help us know it wasn't just a robot, it wasn't just a body being controlled by Satan. In John 12, we're told that Judas had a habit of compromising his faith and integrity out of greed. For his greed. And when he objects to expensive ointment being used on Jesus, it's not because he cares about the poor, but because he cares about money. And he wants money, and he's been pilfering, he's been skimming off the top for a while. You know, Satan didn't enter into Peter's heart like this. Satan didn't enter into Andrew's or James or John's heart like this. Didn't enter into Bartholomew's heart like this. He entered into Judas's heart. Judas, who had been holding onto this selfish secret, presumably imagining that it would all be without consequence. If Satan did gain control, complete control of Satan's heart, which I don't think is the case in the sense of without his will, even if it did end up at that point where it was just completely Satan behind the wheel, it is not without persistent efforts to hand himself over to Satan in the first place. And if there is a point where Satan almost has complete control, practically has complete control, getting there involved 1,000 tiny choices. And I'm not talking about Judas here anymore. That's true for all of us. We might find ourselves in a place where it just seems, I can't help my sin. I can't seem to help it. you still have a choice. But if we ever truly get to a place where we have just almost no control, we've chosen that path. So Judas certainly bought lies, and I think about what kind of lies he must have told himself that we might tell ourselves. Judas, you need this. And that's the basic lie we tell ourselves. We need this. We need this recognition, and so we slip in the humble brag. We need this sexual satisfaction, and so we look at porn. We need to get away with this embarrassing situation, and so we lie. We tell ourselves we need it, and we believe it. Judas, you've given up so much to follow Jesus. You've earned this. I mean, you've given up more than this. Judas, it's okay, because you'll pay it back eventually. Judas, you are one of the Messiah's 12 apostles. He chose you. You're above the law. You're untouchable. Judas, it's okay to sin, because Jesus is pretty forgiving, it turns out. Judas, this won't hurt anybody. Indulge yourself this one time, and then you won't do it again. And those, whatever lies, he was telling himself, Satan was encouraging him to accept. Those lies opened him up to rashly betray his Lord for a mere financial bonus. We don't see how far sin will take us. We don't know whether we'll ever have the opportunity to turn back to him with our whole hearts. And perhaps the last horrible lie Judas believed was after he betrayed Jesus to them. And we've talked about some of this recently in class. But Judas must have believed the lie that God could never forgive him. Having given himself over to Satan, he believed that he could do nothing but take his own life. But each child of God is proof that God could have saved, would have forgiven the one who betrayed him. Because he had, thousands and thousands and thousands of times over, he's done just that. The last passage I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 5 beginning. Someone, it appears, has not only sinned, but it appears has sinned in some measure in offense against Paul as well. And so, and it looks also that the person has repented. That's implied in the fact that Paul is encouraging them now to forgive. He has recognized his sin. 2 verse 5. I said the wrong verse tonight. It's up there. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, for he may be, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake and the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes or his designs. One of Satan's lies is that a person cannot be forgiven. Satan wants us to be ourselves unforgiving, and in effect, one way or another, to believe that God wouldn't forgive. But if we know God has been so gracious to forgive us, we must forgive. But people believe that they can't forgive people all the time. This is a common lie that you hear. That we may tell ourselves that we can't forgive someone. And as, or perhaps more common, people believe that God cannot forgive them. The chorus of one of the songs we sang was that His grace reaches me. His grace reaches me. We believe that. Judas believed Satan's lie. So, to sum up, Satan does not exercise absolute power over anyone. He incites people to do evil with his lies, as he did Judas. But don't accept his lies. Own up to your responsibility for your sin. And recognize God's goodness and grace, because he's ready to restore you.
Our glorious God and Father, we pray that we have worshiped you properly and praised you and glorified you in the preceding hour. And we pray that as we prepare to leave this building, that we will boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. We praise you and thank you for the grace, the mercy, and the triumph through death of a risen Christ who is able to transport us and make us kings and priests. And we pray, Lord, that as we face a lost and increasingly dark and dying world, that we will shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ for all to see, knowing that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance.